Good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. I'm really glad to be here with you, going through the book of Luke, thinking about Jesus. We today sang about Him being a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior He is. And we've been thinking about His greatness, His strength. We've been thinking about His lowliness, how He came to mankind, how He became a human being, how He came to reach out to us. We've also been thinking about how the greatness and the lowliness of Jesus redefines or reveals what's wrong with our standards about greatness and lowliness. That we don't understand those concepts correctly. We saw this in Luke chapter 2 when Simeon has a conversation with Mary. It says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Jesus would be destined for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. He'd redefine what great and lowly were in their lives, and He'd reveal what was in their hearts. And it seems like in this journey on His way to Jerusalem, which ultimately will lead to His exodus to glory, seems like on this journey, this question keeps coming up. So why did so many people stumble over Jesus? Why did so many people speak against Jesus? And especially focused in is, why did the religious leaders speak against Jesus? It comes up again and again as we watch them stumble over Jesus and the thoughts of their hearts be revealed. And this had to be an important question for any God-fearing Gentile who was going to receive this gospel and hear it read to them. And that's who it was written to, was a God-fearing Gentile. You know, they had to be wondering, if they didn't believe in Jesus, should I? If many people don't put their trust in Jesus in Israel, should a Gentile like me do that? Or you might be wondering yourself this morning, if many others don't put their faith in Jesus, should you? If you, just a normal person, should you put your faith in Jesus when so many people who are greater than you have chosen not to? And Luke, inspired by God, will answer that question to us every single time with yes. Yes, you should put your faith in Jesus. Yes, you should trust in Him. He is the one who is reliable. He's the one who's trustworthy. Put your faith in Him. But what about to those who stumbled? What about to those who didn't put their trust in Jesus? What does the gospel say to them? It says to them, yes, you should put your faith in Jesus. Yes, you should put your trust in Him. Even if you've rejected Him before, even if you turned your back on Him, come and trust Him. And we're going to see today in the gospel that Jesus is going to call those people who stumble over Him to faith in Him. He's going to call them to put their trust in Him. He's going to do it in three ways today. One, He's going to call them by revealing the thoughts of their hearts. He's going to show them what's going on inside of them. Two, He's going to call them by showing where those thoughts have gone wrong and the consequences of their unbelief. And then He's going to call them by reminding them of better examples of those who they should follow. So if you're questioning your faith this morning, this passage is great for you. Or if you're want to help people who are questioning their faith, this passage is great for you. What Jesus says to his critics and to the skeptics that he's going to speak with this morning, what he says to them 2,000 years ago applies today. It speaks to my heart and should speak to your heart as well. So let's pray and then get started in our passage. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came, that he was appointed for the rise and the fall of many. And Lord, that you still call us, even if we fall over him, you still call us to put our faith in your Son. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning as we read the words that he spoke, as we think about how he talked to those who were his critics and who were skeptical, that our hearts would be stirred, that we would see your truth, and that many thoughts of many hearts would be revealed this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Now here we see Jesus work a miracle like the miracles he's been working from the beginning. From the day he showed up in that synagogue and cast out the first unclean spirit until now, Jesus has been working these miracles. And what's going on here? Well, just like when he showed up in that synagogue, we talked about what's he doing. He's doing the same thing here, just like he did way back then. He's confronting the forces of darkness in this world. He starts out confronting the forces of darkness when he goes out into the wilderness to face that snake, the serpent of old, the devil. And there in the wilderness, he overcomes him because he does not give into his lies like the rest of humankind has. And how did humankind give into the lies of the serpent? Well, we chose to believe him when he spoke to us and told us, forget God's rule, set up your own rule. Don't live in God's kingdom, live in your own kingdom. And we chose to set up our own kingdom against God's kingdom. And we chose to set up our own rules against God's rules. And we keep choosing that time and time again. Individually, collectively, we choose to set up our own rule against God's rule. Even sometimes in the name of God himself, we do it. That's why when the crowds show up to see John the Baptist, he calls them a brood of vipers. Because they look a lot like the serpent, so they must be his brood. And there's other hostile spiritual forces working in the world. And it's hard for us to imagine them. I think you'll remember Jeremy Walker when he first introduced us to the devil in the wilderness. And he talked about how culturally we try to add all these images in of how we should imagine them, but they're not really from the Bible. And we do the same thing with these other forces too, these demons and unclean spirits. We add in a lot of things from other places. It's not really helpful. The Bible's not really clear about how we should think of them and how we should interact with our knowledge of them. But we know they exist. And we know that they're wrapped up with the devil, that they're tied up with him. And when we chose to set up our kingdom against God's kingdom, they came to take advantage of the situation. So they further our sin, and they further the oppression and the death and the destruction and the chaos of mankind. They make it so that the parts add up to a greater whole that's greater than all of its parts. They coordinate evil on this earth in ways that we can't even imagine. And always with oppression and death and destruction and chaos, they are at work today just as they were back then. And one of the things they like to do is fill us with lies. You see, if you pump out enough lies into mankind, then they can't hear the truth. Then they can't speak the truth. Then they're blinded to what's going on around them. They can hear somebody saying the words, but it's as if they're deaf to those words. And that is one of their main things. And you might think, oh, that's a modern thing that's happened. That lies being pumped out is something new. It's nothing new. Since that day in that garden, when that first lie was told, that's what's been going on throughout history. Deafness brought on by these dark forces. And here today we have a man who has a demon, and he's mute. But this kind of mute is the same kind of mute as Zacharias. Remember when the angel told him, you're not going to be able to talk because he didn't believe him? This is that kind of mute. And that kind of mute isn't just mute, it's deaf as well. He's mute and he's deaf. And he has this demon, and Jesus comes and gets rid of the demon. It's gone. Jesus fights against these forces of darkness. And they flee from him. You see, Jesus comes to those forces of darkness with light, and the darkness has to leave. He comes and faces death with life, and death has to leave. He comes and faces your sin with sacrifice and forgiveness, and your sin has to go. Jesus faces all of these enemies, and he overcomes them. And here he does it again. And this demon is gone. And this man starts to speak as a testimony to the power of Jesus' name and the power of his word. And look at the reaction of those around him. This is a normal reaction, the first group. The multitudes marveled. That is a normal reaction to seeing somebody who was in the grip of a demon be freed from that demon. To marvel. To be amazed. That's a normal reaction to Jesus' life. When you look at the life of Jesus, the normal reaction, the healthy reaction, is to be amazed at what you're seeing, and to be amazed at what you're looking into. Who else fought darkness and had none in himself? Who else fought sin, had none in himself, and brought forgiveness to those who were full of it? Who else prayed for those who were killing them as he died for their sin? No one. No one's done what he's done. No one's beat the grave. No one's poured out the Holy Spirit on us. No one's changed the world like Jesus has. Marvel is the correct response to Jesus. And then testifying. Right? This man, all of a sudden he can hear. All of a sudden he can speak. And what's he do? He starts testifying. He starts showing that Jesus is real. That what he did works. That Jesus actually has an effect in your life. He starts to tell people. He starts to prove it to be true with his life and with his words. That's a normal response. That's the response that any of us should have when we come into contact with Jesus. But then, just as nowadays, Jesus has his critics. Jesus has those who were not marveling at these amazing works he was doing. Verse 15, the second group, they say, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Think about that. They watched Jesus drive back the forces of darkness. And they said, no, it was Beelzebub who did that. Now, Beelzebub's a fun name. I really like this. This is real fun for me. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. But it's the name that the writer of 2 Kings gives to the idol in Ekron, which is next to Israel. He gives this name to this idol there. And probably a derogatory name. You know, it's probably not what his real name was. But, you know, there was a good pun available, and who could resist a good pun? His name was probably Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Manor, Lord of the House, Lord of the Heavenly Palaces. That was probably what his followers would have called him. They probably wouldn't have called him Lord of the Flies. But Beelzebul and Beelzebub sound just enough alike that, you know, the writer couldn't resist. And so we get this Lord of the Flies from there. And they thought of him as the ruler of demons. It was a name they would call Satan. Now the demons swarmed around him like flies. So these people, they see Jesus' mighty act, and they say, nope, he does that by the power of the Lord of the manor. He does it by the power of the Lord of the demons, by Beelzebub, the Lord of flies. Jesus really needs to address them. And he will. He'll address his critics in this passage. But there's one other group. So the first group marvels. The second group accuses Jesus of being evil, that he has Beelzebub. And the third group, they have a more delayed response. They're a little more balanced. They say, well, this is nice. It's reasonable. But we're going to need to see a sign from heaven. We're going to need to see a little bit more here, Jesus. Give us some time. We're not going to say what we think, good or bad. Just show us a sign, and we'll start to make our decisions from there. So how will Jesus respond to his critics? How will he respond to his skeptics? How will he call them to belief? How will he call them to faith? Well, he's going to take them one by one. He's going to start with his critics. He's going to move on to his skeptics. And with his critics, he's going to go through six different points with them. He's going to go through 6 points. And the first point he's going to hit with them is the problem with their thinking. Verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. The first problem is that their argument isn't consistent with itself if you follow it to its natural, logical conclusion. You know, if you follow the idea to where it's leading, it doesn't make any sense. It falls apart. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would a occupying force get rid of his own army? That's not how that works. That doesn't make any sense. Your accusation refutes itself if you just follow it through. You don't oppose your own mission. That's not how that works. No army functions that way. No functioning army functions that way. And this is what Jesus is doing here is very common for thinkers and people who defend the faith, to point out where ideas that are put forward in opposition to Jesus, where those ideas refute themselves if you follow them to their natural conclusion. And we even do that in kind of normal everyday speech. Nancy Piercy points this out in her book, Finding Truth. And if you're interested in talking with people who have different ideas, Nancy Piercy's book, Finding Truth, is a really good source. She points out that one of the things you need to do is be able to find out what the core of somebody's belief is. And if it's not the truth, if it's not the Lord, at some point it will refute itself. At some point it won't be able to hold together consistently because it's not true. Sometimes that's easy, you know. And we do it just quickly in our heads, you know. There are absolutely no absolutes. And we quickly in our heads say, that sounds a lot like an absolute, you know. And you might say, no, that's just semantics, that's a parlor trick, that's not a good argument against that idea. But actually, if you follow it through to its end, it shows an inconsistency in their thinking. Jesus didn't need a book. Jesus didn't need any help. He already knew how to do this. He takes their idea and he just shows them it doesn't work. This idea goes against itself. Satan is not going to cast himself out. So that's the first thing he does. He shows them that there's inconsistencies in their thinking. There's a problem there. And the next thing he's going to do is show them why. The problem is they're biased. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I like what Jesus is doing here. He's taking their accusation and he's saying, so you guys have this accusation for me, but what about when your sons do this? Have you ever accused them of this? That's an interesting question. What's he doing there? Well, it's amazing, first of all, that God allowed people to come into situations that were hard like this, where somebody was possessed by an evil spirit, and he gave them grace. He gave them the ability to cast out that demon and set that person free. Praise the Lord that he did that. Thank God that he gave people the ability to do that. And some of those people were Israelites. They were the sons of Israel. Or maybe they were even disciples of the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the Herodians, or whatever group. But God gave them the ability to drive back darkness. And praise the Lord for the suffering that they stopped, for the pain that they got rid of in those moments. And Jesus says, she never accused any of them of being possessed by Satan or being led around by Satan. And that stands as the judgment against you. You see, it's because you know that that doesn't make any sense. You know already that that idea doesn't make any sense, or you would have said it about somebody else before. But it's a ridiculous idea that Satan would drive out Satan. And you're just going there because you don't like me. You've never said it about your sons. Why? Because you like them. And that's a bias. You know, a bias is when you have a judgment made about somebody before you've ever thought it through. And you're for it or against it before you've ever even examined it. And that's what they're doing with Jesus here. He's not... Why? So why did they do it? Why do they have these biases against Jesus? Well, when Dave Bellis spoke not so long ago, he told us that the wise and the prudent were blinded because of their perceived wisdom and prudence, because of their perceived greatness. They had this bias against him because of how they saw themselves. You see, Jesus was not a ruler. Jesus was not wealthy. Jesus was not a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a Herodian. Jesus was not a scribe, and he was not a sinner. And not only that, Jesus rebuked the wealthy and the great and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes, and he called the sinners to repentance. So many people, from the get, like, he's not one of us, so I don't want anything to do with him. And not only is he not one of us, he's kind of calling us out. And I don't know if you noticed, but people don't like to be called out very often. They tend to formulate opinions very quickly when somebody's accusing them of being wrong. And Jesus comes right at their biases. Here's a simple man with no formal training from a bad part of town. And he's changing the world. We have our biases too. You know, culturally, Jesus is for weak people. Jesus is for, I wouldn't call him dumb. He's for uneducated people. Jesus is for hypocritical people. I know that if you've reached out, you've encountered biases about Jesus. You've come across them. People who have judged him already. And often, when you ask somebody who's very opinionated about Jesus, somebody who has strong opinions about him, you ask them, well, have you ever read one of the Gospels? They hem and haw a little. And very often they'll say no. They've actually never read about the person they have strong opinions about. They just have their bias. Just like these men. have their bias. Now Jesus switches. He's been pointing out problems in their thinking, but now he's going to make a positive case for himself. He's going to show them who he is and how they should really think about him. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. I love this. This is great imagery that Jesus is giving us here. Jesus is saying, I walked into the palace of the Lord of the manor and I tied him up. And he couldn't do anything about it. I took away everything he trusted in and every soul that was in his grip. I was able to set free if they were willing. Jesus is over here plundering the house of Satan. Demons are fleeing. Israel has never been so free of satanic attack as when Jesus was walking in their midst. That's going to come up again later on in this gospel. Jesus is cleaning house, and Satan can't even stop him. He has no way to push Jesus back because Jesus is stronger than him. That's how they should think about him. That's how, if you thought it through, you would see him plundering the house of Satan time and time and time again. And you'd say, I think he's here to save us. And then Jesus points out something that's scary. So, what's the result of their bad thinking if this is true? If Jesus is here to save them, if he's the kingdom of God coming to push back oppression and death and destruction and chaos and bring life and order and beauty to the world, what's the result of them being biased against him? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You see, Jesus is pushing back Satan. And they say, no, he's on Satan's team. And they push back Jesus. So which side does that put them on? It's a scary thought. You see, their bias has led them to be on the side of the thing they want to fight against. Oh, that happens so often. In our culture today, it happens. There are people who will tell you that Jesus is the cause. Jesus, the man Jesus, is the cause of oppression and death and destruction and chaos. Oh. I think of in Romans where Paul says to the Jews, quoting the prophets, that it's because of you that my name is blasphemed all day long. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And getting rid of Jesus is never going to get rid of oppression and destruction and death and chaos. Getting rid of Jesus is the exact opposite of what the world needs. Jesus is the one who can save us from those things. Casting him out, oh, is inviting more of it. He's the one who came to save us from it. The result of their bias is they're on the side of the thing they think they're fighting against. It's terrible. So Jesus has called them to faith. He's called them by showing them that their thinking is not consistent. He's called them by showing them that they're biased. He's called them by making a positive case for himself. Look, I'm the one who came to save you. And he's called them by showing them that they're fighting against the very person who's destroying the things they say they oppose. And now Jesus is going to issue them a warning. Because when you love somebody, you warn them about the consequences of their decisions. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Jesus tells them what they probably already thought about how demon possession works. That demons can be, they can leave. That when they leave, people's lives fall back into order. They start to be able to have some order in their life. But that demons can come back. And that they can come back worse than ever. I mean, anybody who's ever known somebody who's addicted to anything has seen this. You know? Somebody who was a functional drunk gets clean, starts to not drink, and their life starts to have some order to it. Oh, but when they fall, it's like seven times worse sometimes. They stop being functional. And demons function that way. And they knew that. And Jesus is telling them this because he wants to warn the nation. I'm here plundering the house right now. I'm here kicking out all the demons. I'm here setting things in order. But if you get rid of me, it's going to be scary for you. Because your latter state will be worse than your first. You know, that these verses might set some people off because this demon comes back. And some people who come to know the Lord might be scared. Will my demons come back? If you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot be demon possessed. Can't. The Holy Spirit already indwells you. You are set free. You cannot be demon possessed. But let me say this. If you have the Holy Spirit, and you shut your ears to Him, and you don't listen to Him, and you reject Him time and time again when He warns you, you can fall into sin. And it can be worse than the sins that you committed before you were a believer. Don't resist the Holy Spirit in your life. Do not do it. But Jesus' warning to the nation is a warning about rejecting Him. Rejecting their Savior. And that if they reject their Savior, they have no one left to save them. And the consequences of that will come upon them sevenfold. So Jesus warns them to repent. And now this weird situation happens. It's odd, but I can definitely see it happening. In a big crowd of people, here's Jesus warning people, pleading with people, don't think these false thoughts. Turn from them. Believe in me. I'm here to save you. And over the crowd screams a woman in verse 27. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. And you might feel like, why is this here? What is he doing? Luke doesn't record every single thing that happened. You know, there was probably tons of interruptions that happened in Jesus' life. Why this one? Why record it? Well, I think because he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to those critics of his. And they tend to trust in their physical relationships when it comes to them and God. They're sons of Abraham. They don't need to worry. John the Baptist had to deal with that idea, remember? That's why he called them a brood of vipers. So he could point out whose sons they really were. And here this woman calls out a blessing on Jesus' mom, which is great and right and good. People should call out blessings on their mothers. And she does so, but she's missing the point. The blessing doesn't come to those who are nationally tied to Abraham or in Jesus' family even. So Jesus takes this opportunity to point out what people need to do, what his critics need to do. But he said, more than that, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. If you're a critic of Jesus, he says, I'm here to save you. So open up the word of God. Look at it. See what it actually says. Let it expose your bias. Let it expose your heart. And then keep it. And man, blessing will come into your life. Why? Because you'll have the Savior in your life. You'll have Jesus working in your life. And that will give you blessing. And what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. So that's Jesus' six-point call to his critics. It's actually a great way to talk to somebody. I'm not smart enough to have come up with that. I'm really glad Jesus did. Because it gives me somewhere to start with people. You know, think of their thinking. What's wrong with it? Think of the bias behind their thinking. Think of how Jesus actually overcomes the things they think they're resisting. And then show them that rejecting Jesus doesn't solve the problems, it makes it worse. And call them to God's Word. Read God's Word with them. Ask them, do you want to read about Jesus with me? What an amazing response that our Savior just lays out for us, just gives us right there in the gospel. And now he turns to his skeptics, the ones who wanted a sign. And I really like this one. Verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And I step back and I say, whoa, Jesus, that seems a little harsh. But Jesus is going to call them to faith by first calling them out. He says, your sign seeking shows that your heart is evil. And I say, how? It just seems like they just want some evidence here. It doesn't seem like it shows their heart's evil. But think about what Jesus is actually saying here. What's he actually doing? Jesus wants them to see that they don't need a sign. And the only reason why they do is because their hearts aren't ready for the Word of God. Because the Word of God is enough. The Word of God should be enough for them. And this is how Jesus shows it to them. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And now here Jesus is not using Jonah the way he does in other places in his ministry. He's not using Jonah as an illustration for his resurrection or anything like that. He's using Jonah as the illustration of a prophet who spoke God's word to a people. And Jesus is saying, I'm here speaking God's word to you. And you know what? If your heart was pure, if your heart was good, if you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, then when you heard Jesus teaching, you would have gotten excited. When you heard Jesus explaining the scriptures, you would have felt, this is it. I've been waiting for somebody like this to teach me. If your heart was aligned with God's heart, then Jesus' teaching would have stirred your heart. But if it doesn't, then something's wrong with your heart. And Jesus' teaching did stir the hearts of many. He had many followers, many people who came alongside and said, that's what I needed to hear. And some of them were really, really far from God when they first heard it. I mean, really far. People you would not allow in your house. But they knew they were wrong. They knew that they weren't right. And when they heard Jesus teach the truth, they repented and came to him and believed his message. Why? Because their hearts were open to what he was teaching. This can seem harsh. It can seem like we're going too far here. Like, how's the Word of God supposed to be enough? But now Jesus is just going to show them that the Word of God is enough with two illustrations. Verse 31, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Queen of the South, she came up and sought the truth of God. She wanted to find the wisdom of God. And when she heard Solomon, she acknowledged the wisdom of God. She didn't have anything more than the words. But she wanted the truth. And when the men of Nineveh saw Jonah and he called them out on their sin, they repented of their sin. They were open to his rebuke. They didn't have anything more than the words. You see, their sign seeking actually shows that they're not measured and considered and just seeking more evidence and want to make a wise choice. No, their sign seeking shows that they're biased against Jesus. And their biases are based on their heart's desires. And I know that's true in my life. Many of you know that's true in your life as well. That before you came to know Jesus, there had to be this time where you became disillusioned with your life, how it was before. And you started to let go of those biases that kept you from Jesus. You started to say, hold on, that's not working for me. Something's wrong with this. I thought this was the way to go, but I think I was lied to. And you start to become disillusioned. And all of a sudden, you start to be open to hearing about Jesus. You start to think about him. Because your heart that was set against him is being softened to who he is. And that's what Jesus is doing with them. He's revealing their bias. He's showing them their bias. And so he calls them to faith in verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Jesus is saying that about himself. I'm the light of the world. When I showed up, I did it all publicly. My life, public. My ministry, public. My teaching, public. It's all out there. It's in the open. I didn't hide from you guys. I showed you who I was. I taught the truth, and I lived it in front of you. He's the light of the world. But then he goes on to say in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when a bright shining of a lamp gives you light. I love these verses. He tells them he was out in the open for everybody to see. But then he tells them, but light doesn't come into the body any old way. Light comes into your body through your eyes. And if your eyes are bad, you won't see right. And he tells them that that works spiritually too. That the light of Jesus' life and his teaching comes into your body through your perceptions, through your heart's desires, through your bias, and you start to filter out things as it comes in. You start to not be able to see things that are right in front of you because your desires are getting in the way, because your bias is getting in the way. And so you start to push out the truth about Jesus before it can ever make it in. You know, if you ever reached out to somebody, You can see that this is true when they say, well, I just wish I had more evidence. And you say to them something like, this is a really good question. You say to them something like, you know, well, what if I was able to prove to you, beyond a reasonable doubt, that the Bible was the truth of God? Would you conform your life to its teachings? And so often people will say, no, no way. No, would never do that. Even if I proved that it was true, like this is the book from God? Nope, wouldn't do it. So there you can see the desires of their heart just clouding their thinking, their ability to think these things through. And Jesus, he gives the warning to these Israelites because they think they have the light. They have God. They have the Bible. They think they have the light, but they're rejecting the very Son of God. And so he says, be careful that the light in you is not darkness. And I want to say something to us because I think this is very important for us to hear as people who come to church and open our Bible and go live in the world, we need to be careful of the same thing. You see, Jesus is able to get in their face. But they were doing something for a long time. You see, they were able to take the Word of God, and they were able to take the ideas that they had about God and twist them and form them and make them fit their way of seeing the world, how they wanted it to be. So their bias ran their view of God. And they were able to do that until Jesus shows up, right? And then Jesus shows up and he's in their face about it all. And he won't get off of them about it. And he's going to point it out over and over again. You are wrong about the law. You are wrong about the character of God. You have no idea what you're talking about. You call yourself a teacher. He's in their face saying really hard things because he needs to shake them up. But Jesus isn't here to get in your face. So you can twist him. You can make him fit how you want him to be. It's real easy. Just ignore the Bible. Stop reading it consistently. Start reading other books, or your Facebook feed, or some blogger. Watch YouTube videos, whatever it is. Just stay out of this book and get in somewhere else. And man, it's sad to see what people can do to the person of Jesus. The distortions of him. That oftentimes is what people are actually rejecting. Not who he really is, but some distortion that's been put out there about him. It's wicked. We need to be careful that the light in us is not darkness. How do you do that? Be like the Queen of the South who came and sought the truth. Get into the Word of God. She could only get it from Solomon. You have it right here in your hands. Be like her. Be like the Ninevites. When Jesus says something about your life and you don't like it, say, I must be the one who's wrong, and repent and believe him. Be open to the rebuke of God's word. Then you don't have to worry about the light being in you darkness. No, the light that's in you will be light. It will be Jesus' life shining into your life. And it will be like a whole world that you never saw before. Where Jesus, the good and gracious King, rules. And where he's pushing back darkness. And you're part of that. You're called to enter into that with him. And you'll see your life clearly. And you'll see the lives of other people around you clearly. So Jesus calls. He calls all his critics, the skeptics, the religious, the irreligious. He calls all to faith in himself. He calls them all to come to him. Sometimes he does it softly and gently. Sometimes he has to shake us up. But he's calling for you and for me. He's calling, sinner, come home. Come to the Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave it to us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be honest with where we stand in front of you. That we would be the type of people who read your word, who take it in daily, who let your word be our guide and our light, Lord. Lord, keep the light that is in us, your light, the bright shining light of your life, Lord. Lord, we ask that we wouldn't be people who just try to distort you to fit how we want the world to be. That we'd be people who are open to your teaching and bow at your presence. And Lord, we ask that for those who are skeptical and for those who are critical of you, Lord, that you would show them the truth, that you would help them to see that you're here to save them, that you want what's best for their lives, and that the very things they think they're living for and fighting for, you're the one, Lord. You're the one who changes this world to be what it should be. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bring those who don't know you to faith, that you would call them through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.